There's a scene in the movie Hoosiers where the tiny school there, Hickory, main characters there in the story, the Hickory, they're in the championship game in Indianapolis against a team that's a much larger school, a much more historically successful school, and everyone had been saying that they don't have a chance, that they don't really belong there, that they're going to get beat, they're going to get pounded, and that's the way it looks at first. When they first get there, or at the beginning of the game, this opposing team jumps out to an early lead. And so the coach, he takes a timeout. And as the players are sitting down, you can hear him saying, "Man, these guys are good. This is embarrassing." And the coach, because of all the crowd noise, he has to shout, "Maybe they were right about us. Maybe we don't belong here." And he's just vocalizing there at the beginning of the game what they were all thinking, the doubts that they had. Doubts that they couldn't just ignore. They needed to think through what was true. They needed to reassess what was actually happening. I think Christians often, we look at the world, we look at our situation from that same perspective. We don't know if we're going to survive. And we question whether what the world's saying about us is true. Are we the villains that they say we are? Are we the backwards, ignorant people that they say we are? Should we keep going? Is there really a point? Should we just give up or give in? By all appearances, the voices that we hear, whether it's on Twitter, Facebook, media, just in your neighborhood, those voices are not going to get nicer. From cancel culture to this mob mentality where it just matters if you're the loudest voice, I mean, it's just ramping up the negativity towards Christianity. So, given that trajectory, what we need to expect is that we're going to experience more and more opposition. That's what Jesus told us to expect. That's what his apostles told us to expect. So, if we're going to keep going, if we're going to be able to make it and keep enduring, then we can't give in to the way the world portrays us, to what they say about us, to what they think about us. We need to see who we really are. In that timeout, there in Hoosiers, that after hearing the coach vocalize what they were all thinking, get it out there on the floor, they were able to readjust their perspective. They were able to look at their situation and see the way it really was. It wasn't as bad as they thought. It wasn't this impossible task. They got out of the timeout, got back in the game, they caught back up. Now, Sunday gatherings are our timeout. This is our opportunity to reassess our situation. We get to hear all things, all kinds of other things during the week about what's true, about what Christianity is. And we have this opportunity to readjust our perspective, to see things the way that they really are, the way that God tells us they are, and to believe that instead of what the world says about us. And that's critical if we're going to follow Jesus the way that he calls us to. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 2 rather, in verses 4 through 10, where we're going to be this morning, you can turn there. Peter gave these beleaguered believers this chance to catch their breath. Chance to get away from what all the people around them were saying about them and to tell them the truth about them. Through Jesus, they were the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, it wasn't just true of them. What Peter mentions here is universally true of all believers. We are the fulfillment of God's promises through the promises that Jesus fulfilled by his death and resurrection. So not only do we have a future hope to look forward to, we have a present reality that we need to recognize. So in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, there are three ways we see our fulfillment of God's promises through Jesus. Through Jesus, we fulfill the worship God promises people would give. Through Jesus, we fulfill the honor God promises people would receive. And through Jesus, we fulfill the role God promised his people would perform. What we see in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, is that through Jesus, we fulfill the worship God promises people would give, the honor God promised his people would receive, and the role God promised his people would perform. And we need to see this so that we can keep going. We need to see who we really are. We need this time out so that we can get back in the game as we leave here, so that we can keep doing what we're called to do, following Jesus as his elect exiles and sojourners in this world, like Peter has mentioned earlier. So let's look at the first way that we see our fulfillment of God's promises through Jesus. They're found in verses 4 and 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in those two verses, we see that through Jesus, we fulfill the worship God promised his people would give. Sometimes I feel like you can get a little turned around in the Bible. You can wonder what the real point was. Because you look at the temple and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and then you look at what's going on in the New Testament, and even in our circumstances, and we can think that, you know, we're just drawing comparisons with what God was doing back then. You know, there was this real temple back then, and now we're just kind of like that. And there were these literal Levitical priests who were serving God in his presence, and, you know, we're metaphorically like those priests. But it seems like the substance in our minds can be like the Old Testament. That's where it was at. And we're just a shadow of that. But that's backwards. So in the original movie, Karate Kid, the original, Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi and he wants to be trained for karate because he's getting bullied. Only when he goes to Mr. Miyagi doesn't train him in karate. He has him sand his deck and paint his fence and wax his cars and paint his house. And finally, you know, Daniel's had enough. And he confronts Mr. Miyagi and tells him, you know, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, what I'm paying you to do. And Mr. Miyagi says, you know, not everything is as it seems. But Daniel's done. He's walking away. He's leaving, right? And Mr. Miyagi calls him back. And he says, show me sand the floor. And after a little bit of coaxing, you know, Daniel finally goes through all these different motions that he's been doing. And then Mr. Miyagi has him do it again. Only this time, Mr. Miyagi starts throwing punches. And Daniel realizes in shock that everything he's been doing up to that point is actually training him for karate, even though he didn't know it. It was all pointing to something else. So which was real and which was the shadow? It wasn't the manual labor that was real in that moment. That was training him for what was real. What was real was the motions that he was doing. In the same way, the Old Testament, we look at that, we see the pageantry of the worship. And we see what was going on. We're tempted to think that's really what it's all about. What we're doing now, it's just, you know, kind of like it. And maybe we're headed for something more like that Old Testament. But what the New Testament uniformly teaches is that the old covenant forms were preparatory for the new covenant reality that we're experiencing. We're experiencing the reality. The temple in the Old Testament was a shadow of the reality that was going to be true in Jesus. The priests and the sacrifices, they were pointing to Jesus and then through Jesus to our experience now. We are the reality. So verses 4 through 5 are loaded with this language that demonstrates that what we experience in the present is the very real beginning fulfillment of what everything in the Old Testament was pointing to, not just some metaphorical comparison. So after describing the experience of God's grace in Jesus as tasting that the Lord is good, he goes on to tell them the reality that they now have when they tasted his goodness. We're fulfilling the temple worship that God promised was going to happen in the end time. We're already beginning to fulfill that. Under the old covenant, you remember God established these different things. He established the tabernacle, later the temple. He told Moses at Mount Sinai how to construct the tabernacle. He told him how to begin this priesthood through Aaron's line. He taught them about sacrifices and how to do an acceptable sacrifice. There were requirements for what kind of a sacrifice was accepted by God. And then Solomon comes along and he builds the temple. One of the most important part of building the temple, or really any building in the ancient world, was setting the cornerstone. A cornerstone was the stone at the corner of two walls. And it was going to establish the rest of the foundation. It was going to establish the temple. It was the most crucial stone in the temple. It was the stone that the rest of the temple was founded on. But now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen, God's temple is not built out of stones like that. It's built out of a living stone, Peter says here. And the rest of the structure isn't built with stones from a quarry. It's built by living stones. Now, Peter's already mentioned, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 3, he's mentioned a living hope. He says, God caused us to be born again to that living hope through Jesus' resurrection. And in verse 23, he says, we were born again through the living and abiding word. So the word of God brings us life. It causes us to be born again through the resurrection it speaks of. So the resurrection power is what causes us to be born again by the living word to a living hope. So what do you think living means when in that phrase, living stone? It's referencing the resurrection. The living stone is our risen Lord. And then all believers, by our union with him and with his resurrection, we are now living stones. You can see another reference to the resurrection here when it describes that living stone in verse 4, and it says that the living stone was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. How was it rejected by men? Jesus was rejected by his crucifixion. But God demonstrated by the resurrection that he was chosen and precious, or I think the CSB is a little better in saying chosen and honored by God. The humans rejected him. But he really was God's chosen king, and God honored him as that king by raising him from the dead. So Peter says, as you come to him, meaning as you hear this good news about Jesus, as you believe in him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He is the living stone, and we are made like him, holy living stones that are being used by God to build a spiritual house. And that's what's presently happening. That's what's happening right now. As more and more come to Jesus, God is building this spiritual house. And don't let the word spiritual fool you. He's not just saying, well, it's just some metaphorical house. Spiritual has to do with the Holy Spirit. We are this house because the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's what makes it a spiritual house. So, this building that we're in this morning is not the sanctuary. Sanctuary means holy place. Holy place is a reference to the temple. We are the temple. This is our meeting house. This is our family room. That's why it's okay when we hear little baby cries, right? That's good. We want that. Because this is our family room. This is not the sanctuary. I know we've gotten used to that terminology, but that terminology, it misteaches what this is. We are the sanctuary by the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the temple for? You know, God dwells everywhere, right? God exists everywhere. But that temple was where God revealed his presence in a special way. That was where God's glory was revealed. Where the priests had the privilege of serving in God's presence in that glorious way. So the temple was where God allowed his people to serve him in his presence. But it was only in that one temple, that one place, and only by those select few within his people, the priests. And now, those who come to Jesus in faith, we experience the reality of being where God is present by his Spirit. Not in some metaphorical way. The Spirit of God dwells in everyone who believes. His very glorious presence is in us, and it's put on display in us as we demonstrate his glorious grace. And so we serve in God's presence by our lives as priests. We put on display his glorious presence in that way by serving him. Now, notice it's not just a smaller group within God's people like it was under the old covenant. This is everyone. Everyone who comes to Jesus in faith is a priest. So we serve as priests where we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, again, they're offered in the Spirit. They're spiritual because they're related to the Spirit. It's only because the Spirit of God is in us that we can offer these sacrifices, and they're acceptable, only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's only because of Jesus' sanctifying work that these sacrifices are acceptable. They meet God's requirements. But still, what actually are they? What are the sacrifices? They're the worship that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was pointing to by its worship. Though that the things that you saw in the Old Covenant, they were the shadows. This is the worship that is the reality. And Peter's already been telling us what it looks like. It's pointed to in the Old Testament, too. It's being holy as God is holy. God is making us holy priests to be holy in all our conduct. We are demonstrating that as we show we are aware of God's presence in our lives as we conduct our lives, our entire lives, in fear, in reverent fear of who God is. And we also demonstrate that holy life in the love that we show. He talked about that as well. That is true worship. This love that we share, especially he showed us with other believers, this pure, sincere, enduring love, this brotherly, this family love. So, worship under the new covenant, it's not a set of procedures done at a set time in a set place. Worship in the new covenant is all of life. Everything you do is to be done to the Lord, for the Lord, as an act of worship. So as David Peterson puts it, fundamentally, worship in the New Testament means believing the gospel and responding with one's whole life and being to the person and work of God's Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's everything you do. There's one more aspect, though, to this worship that might not jump off the page at you. But you can see it if you look closely. It's slightly obscured by the fact that our English doesn't have a plural you. So you could translate verse 4, as you all come to him, or y'all if you're from the South. As y'all come to him, you yourselves, plural, are like living stones, plural. Together, we're being built up into this singular house. The plurality of those who believe in Jesus are built up into this singular house. Spiritual house. Now, certainly we can talk about ourselves, our bodies as a temple. It's funny to me because that's the way everybody talks as Christians, and it's very rare in the New Testament. What's more common is this idea of us as a group being built up into one singular temple. So you could just take, for example, how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He says, you all, I'm adding all, are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, singular, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. In him you all, plural, also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this worship here is described as corporate worship, not in the sense of what we're even doing this morning, gathering together, or when we sing, or when we worship even as we hear the word, though that is an expression of worship, he's talking about something more general, something more broad, that we carry out everyday worship collectively. Christians do that together. Now, that's not in the sense that we do it where we're necessarily present with each other, but we're not trying to be priests off on our own. We are priests all together. In this temple together, to function as a group even if we go here or there, we're not trying to do this on our own. We're doing this together. It's vital for us to do this together. We go about worshiping God in every aspect of our life, but we're walking side by side with our church family. So through Jesus, we fulfill the worship God promised his people would give. Second way we see this fulfillment of God's promises is found in verses 6 through 10, and it says, through Jesus, we fulfill the honor God promised his people would receive. There are things that divide us in the world. So, sports teams, politics, backgrounds, self-determined identities, and some things are very loud and very divisive. Some things are not. So what should divide the world? Should anything divide us? You know, some people look around and they see division in terms of the haves and the have-nots, or in terms of the oppressed and the oppressors. Jesus, he gave another way to view the world. He says there is one ultimate division within this world. So in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Kind of a startling thing to hear. Sword is a metaphor for division. In the parallel statement in Luke 12:51, it says, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. There are certainly times that we want to promote peace and unity. I mean, Jesus encouraged that in his Beatitudes. So we want to be peacemakers. And Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Jesus isn't saying he's come to create divisive people. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus does show that there is a division that's necessary. In fact, there's a division that is appointed by God. That's what he gets at in these verses 6 through 8. So Peter wants to explain a little bit more about what he's just said. He's used a lot of different words that are coming from Scripture about this fulfillment that he's talking about. And so he points to three different Old Testament passages here. He points to Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:12, the psalm that I read this morning, and Isaiah 8:14. And what all three of those passages have in common is they all mention a stone. So what Peter's doing now is he's explaining why he's calling Jesus a living stone. Where did he get the idea? He got it from the Old Testament. So, the first verse quotes Isaiah 28:16. And in that quote, you can see this language again of chosen and precious, or chosen and honored, from verse 4. And you can see in the quotes in verse 7 and 8, the rejection that he mentions in verse 4. He quotes there Psalm 118 and Psalm 8:14. And so what he's doing is he's going in reverse order. You look at verse 4, it was the human rejection that came first, and then God choosing and honoring. And now he's focused first on God honoring and choosing, and then he's going to focus on that rejection. And what verses 6 through 8 rather have, what they have throughout the verse, or these verses, is a contrast. So you see, it says there in verse 4, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And then he goes on to share their shame. You have this contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe. And then at the beginning of the verse, or beginning of verse 6, he describes God laying in Zion a stone. And that word laying is the same word used in verse 8. Only there it's translated destined. So it's not as easy to see. You could translate both of those appointed. The point is that God has appointed that stone. It's pictured more literally as laying that stone as a foundation, but he's also appointed something else in contrast to that. So you can see this contrast between two things. There is a division between those who believe and those who do not believe. And that division is deliberate. It's deliberately appointed by God, is what Peter's saying. Through that stone, through Jesus. And you can also see that this is deliberate, because what Peter's doing is he's quoting Scripture that was written hundreds of years before this, and Peter's saying, what you read there in the Old Testament, that's happening now. So clearly, God had planned for this. He mentioned it hundreds of years prior, and now it's happening. This was deliberate. And what was deliberate was this division. Jesus came with a sword. Came to bring about a division. Now, I know that's not pleasant. And that's not pleasant to think about. But we need to acknowledge something about that unpleasantness that we feel. We think that Jesus came to bring a sword. Jesus came with division. Part of the problem is we struggle with knowing what is most important. So, we know it's not good for people to be divided. Right? We understand that's not good. But it may be necessary if there is something more important than that. And what we really struggle with is understanding what could be more important than everybody getting along. You know, unity can be evil. That's what the Tower of Babel shows. Tower of Babel, back in Genesis, the one thing you can see very, very clearly is that everybody got together. Everybody got together to do something that was not good. And how does God respond? In that moment, the way that he acts in that moment is to create division. Because division was more important than their unity. Their unity was not good. So there is a division that's necessary, that's important. And what Peter points out is that division is between those who know God, those who love God, who rather believe in Jesus, and those who do not. So what you have here is you have this appointment of a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, or again, chosen and honored. And again, that's temple language. God has laid down this cornerstone to build his temple. But that cornerstone's not a literal stone. It's a person. It's a person in whom we should believe. And this stone is the one God appointed. It's his choice. He appointed to give this honored place of being the foundation of the temple. He honored the stone, and his honor is shared with all who believe in him. The honor is to you who believe, because the stone is the chosen and honored stone. We share in that honor. And how did God demonstrate that honor? We did that by raising Jesus from the dead. So we who believe in the one that God raised from the dead, we believe that he is the chosen and honored stone. We share in his honor. But that's not how everyone looks at the stone. That's not how everyone looks at Jesus. Right? Though he became the cornerstone, according to Psalm 118:22, he only became the cornerstone after he was rejected by the builders. How was he rejected? Well, Jesus, he pointed to this same verse that we see in verse 7. He pointed to that verse in Matthew chapter 21, right after he told the parable of the wicked tenants. And in that parable, those wicked tenants, they killed the landowner's son. Jesus is pointing to his future crucifixion that was coming very close, just a short time later. He's telling those Pharisees and those priests what they would be doing when they killed him on the cross. Now, at that point in Jesus' ministry in Matthew, he had already told his disciples three times what was coming. He told them he was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be killed. He was going to be crucified. Now, you remember the first time Peter heard that, what he did in chapter 16. He wasn't having it. He took Jesus aside. He rebuked Jesus. He said, heaven forbid something like that happened to you. But now, writing this letter, it's clear. Peter gets it. He understands that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be rejected so that he could be the cornerstone. It was only when and by his rejection that he would be resurrected and demonstrated to be this cornerstone. So, now that Jesus has come, died, and risen, there are two responses to him. There are those who believe in him and those who reject him. And the promise of Isaiah 28 is that for those who believe in him, they will never be put to shame. The opposite of that, or the corollary, I should say, of that is that they'll be honored. They'll never be put to shame, they'll be honored. The point is not that we won't get any shame or experience any shame in this life. It's that from God, We will not experience shame. We will be honored. Just as Jesus was honored when he was raised from the dead, we will share in that honor and sharing in his resurrection. But the people who reject him, to them, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For we who believe he's the cornerstone of the temple, for them, he's a stone that causes them to stumble. Those who don't believe, Jesus causes them to fall. It's an Old Testament image of destruction, of judgment. Those who disobey the word stumble and fall. They disobey what that good news requires in terms of a response. Jesus is the king. The only response that you should make to that is to submit to the king, to trust in him and what he's done for you. But those who disobey that word, they fall. They don't experience that joyful, eternal order where God dwells with his people. They experience judgment. Probably the most troubling point that Peter makes is found at the end of verse 8, where he says, as they were destined to do. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That's contrasted in the next verse with those who are chosen or elect, this chosen race. So there are two destinies described here. Those who believe were chosen by God for this honor. Those who do not were destined for stumbling, for experiencing judgment by the stone himself. Jesus is the one who brings that about. Now, I think it's important to notice there's a difference in the terminology here. Those who stumble are not described as chosen or as elect for stumbling, but they are destined for it. They are appointed for it, you could say. So it's not that God has acted in this special way, the way that he has for those that he's chosen, those that those who believe. They are doing what was destined the moment that Jesus appoint, or that God the Father appointed Jesus to come and die and rise again. So that appointment happened before creation. The moment that God appointed Jesus to come into the world, to die and rise again, that laid out the destiny for everyone who rejects him. That laid out their response. Now, that appointment does not affect their ability to continue to reject God freely. They do that freely, of their own free, sinful will. It's their doing. They're responsible for it. God is responsible for his free choice of his people. Those who reject Jesus are responsible for their free choice to reject him. So this is not determinism. You hear words like this, and you can think in terms of determinism, like you would have found in Greek, or like you find in Disney series Loki. If you've watched that, same basic idea. There's nothing you can really do about it, because it's just going to end up the same way. So technically, are you really responsible if this is the end that you're going to face? The answer the Bible says is yes, things are determined. But no, you're entirely responsible for everything that you freely choose to do. Just because you will freely choose to do it does not mean that you didn't freely choose to do it. So we are responsible for this. So why does Peter do this? Why does Peter mention this? Why tell people about this? Seems like one of those things you can just leave out. He wanted his readers to know that the people who rejected Jesus, the people that were maligning them now, they were the ones that were in real peril. I mean, they're experiencing all this pressure from unbelievers. All the people around them are coming down on them. They're slandering them. They're mistreating them. And it'd be really tempting to think, man, this is really bad. And Peter's saying, you got it wrong. It's really bad for those unbelievers. Now, he's not encouraging a cold attitude towards others. He's going to go on to talk about an evangelistic response, because more and more people can come to Jesus. We don't know who those unbelievers who continue on in their unbelief are and who are those that come to Jesus. But the point that he's making here is to encourage believers to say, here's the reality of it. You're hearing all this in the world. You're hearing what people are saying about you. What's real is that you're the ones who are honored. They're the ones that experience shame. Do not wilt under their pressure. We're the ones receiving the honor that God promised to give his people, even though right now it doesn't feel that way. It's the honor of belief in Jesus. That's an honor. So through Jesus, we fulfill the worship God promised his people would give, and we fulfill the honor God promised his people would receive. The final way that we see this fulfillment through Jesus is found in the last two verses there in verses 9 through 10, where we see that through Jesus, we fulfill the role God promised his people would perform. Now, I was either in college or shortly after, I'm not sure when exactly, but around that time, I had the privilege of going backstage at a Jars of Clay concert, before a Jars of Clay concert. We got to go backstage with Jars of Clay. At the time, that was like a really cool, if you don't even know who that is, it's a band. And at the time, it was like my favorite band, or one of my favorite bands. So you'd think I'd have been really excited. The only problem was when I went back there and talked with Jars of Clay, they're a band of four people, and they split those four into groups of two, and they split us into groups of two, and the one person that I wanted to talk to, the lead singer, was in the other group. So you just imagine the way I handled it. It wasn't good. The only thing I said to them was, boy, I bet you guys really like this. It's being sarcastic. It's really being disrespectful. I've gone back over and over in my mind just thinking, you know what, that really was dumb. I had an opportunity. I respected them. Even the other people that I was talking to, I respected. And I was just being a disrespectful punk at that point. And I think that, you know, the fact that the privilege I had was lost on me at the time, that's the same kind of experience I think many Christians have. That our privileges right now are lost on us. We don't even realize what we're doing. We need an opportunity to look at what we're doing so that we don't make those same kinds of choices that I made. We have this amazing role. We have the honor of being in this amazing role. And so what Peter goes on to do in verses 9 through 10 is to go deeper in what it means to have this honor that he mentioned there in verse 7. And so again, he points to three different Old Testament passages. So look over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is describing Israel's experience after the Lord redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt, and before, right before he was going to give them the Ten Commandments and make them his people by his covenant. So if you look at Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, it says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." There he's talking to Moses. So you can see the similar language with our passage. It mentions a possession. It mentions a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then if you look over to Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 21, it's describing a new Exodus. So we have in chapter 19, this is right after the Exodus, and now in chapter 43 of Isaiah, it's a new Exodus for God's people after the exile that they were going to be going through. And I want you to look and notice some of the similarities that you hear, some things that are reminiscent of the Exodus, at the first Exodus. So verses 20 and 21, I'm going to skip down here. It says, "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise." And the similarities that we have with our passage are, one, it mentions chosen people and chosen race. It mentions in our passage, those are really similar. And then something you can't really see very well, but in the Greek translation of this, the word formed here is very similar to the word possession. You could mention it, whom I acquired and what I acquired. And then the last part is that word for praise in the Greek translation is identical with what Peter says when he says excellencies in verse 9. And then you have, if you'll turn over to Hosea, chapter 2, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah. And he's describing also this future for Israel after their exile. And what he does is he's using names that God told him to give his children. So he named his children No Mercy and Not My People. And he did that to picture what Israel was going to experience. They were forfeiting their right to be God's people, to experience his mercy. So if you are looking for names, those are two. Any babies on the horizon? No Mercy. I don't know how that would roll, but Not My People. But at any rate, what happens in Hosea 2:23 is a reversal of that. And so he's speaking about these children. In verse 23, let's skip over one page. Verse 23, he says this, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God. So you can hear the similarities there in verse 10. Not mercy, mercy, not my people, or the people of God, rather, it says there in Peter. So what you have in each of these cases, in each of these Old Testament passages, is a description of God's people, Israel. That's what we see there. This is a description of God's people. And what God describes is after they're redeemed, whether it's from their slavery in Egypt, or whether it's from their slavery really in exile, after they're redeemed, his redemption produces these privileges that he just described. And so now, what Peter's saying is the reality that those shadows we're pointing to, that's happened for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's brought about the final exodus. He's brought about the final redemption. So these privileges that were spoken of in shadow form for Israel, they're seen in reality for those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light through the good news about Jesus. So just as God chose Israel as his people, he's chosen these believers to be his chosen race. Regardless of their nationalities and ethnicities, this is altogether one unified chosen race. And as Israel was said to be a kingdom of priests if they obeyed. Now, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have responded with the obedience in the truth, they're declared to be royal, a royal priesthood. Priests connected to a king and a kingdom. Both Israel and these believers are called a holy nation. They are, as Israel was, a people for his own possession. So, believers in Jesus are the fulfillment of the pattern that we saw with Israel. And only the reality is more amazing than the original shadow, the pattern it was. Israel was already chosen to be the people of God. They're chosen to be the people of God, and then in Hosea he says, You are not my people, and they're restored to that. And they were shown mercy, and then God says, You're not experiencing mercy, and they were restored to that. But with our experience, we're coming together to form a people we never were before. We were never a people. And now we are God's people. We had never been shown mercy. Now we have been shown mercy. So Israel, by their sin, they experienced the status of being Gentile nation, just like everybody else, not being shown mercy, not being God's people. And God did that to establish this pattern that we were going to fulfill, this picture of what he was going to do for all the nations. So our privileged role is to be God's chosen people, to benefit from his mercy. We've been made into this united chosen people from all the other nations, from all the nations around the world. His people are going to be made up of all nations, people from all nations, to be his holy possession. We experience that. We are the only people who have access to God as his priests. So what do we do in this role? What are we performing? What are we doing? At the end of verse 9, it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter uses creation language. In the beginning, God created the world, and he created light out of darkness. And now in salvation, he does the same thing. He brings us from darkness into the light. And that's this description that Peter's giving. He does that through his effectual call, which we heard when we heard the good news about Jesus. He called us and he gave us this role to proclaim his excellencies. And we do that by our words. We do that when we sing, but we do that with our lives. We do that in every area of our life. These excellencies are God's mighty acts. That's what they were in Isaiah 43. That's what they are now. His mighty act of salvation. And so we are putting that on display. We're putting on display God's grace, what we've experienced in Jesus. So what our calling is the same that God intended for humanity from the beginning. We are to fill the world with his glory. So we're saved to fill the world with his glory. We're saved to express his glorious might, to express, to show what he's done and his grace that he's shown towards us. Now, if that's not true of you, if what I've been describing, if this really isn't true of you, how do you get in on this? Well, friend, the Bible is extremely clear about what you do. It says you believe. You repent of your sin and you put your trust in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means that you believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You believe that he is God's son. He is the king of the universe. God promised to send in the end of time to judge the living and the dead. But you also believe that instead of just coming at the end, he came before the end, before he would judge the living and the dead. And he came to live and die a substitutionary death, to die in the place of sinners who believe in him. He died to give us forgiveness for our sins, to reunite us with God. And then you also believe that he took the punishment you deserve, but you believe that he was literally raised from the dead to give eternal life. Now, that's not all the Bible says we should do, but that is all it says about the basis for salvation. It's Christ Jesus and his work alone that saves. It's your faith that connects you with Jesus, that connects you with what he did. By faith, you know you've experienced what Jesus did. You died with him. You rose again with him. By faith, that's how you experience that. But that is not all that the Bible tells you to do, even if that's all there is to salvation. If you truly believe Jesus is your King, your Lord and Savior, you're going to follow him as your Lord and Savior. You listen to him as what you say you believe him to be. And he's commanded you to do that in the context of a local church. So Jesus wants everyone who would be his follower to go public with their faith by joining a local church through baptism. And then by joining with them and learning week after week what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple. So it's not that baptism or church membership saves you. It does not at all save you. But it is what Jesus established for anyone who would follow him as his disciple. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and follow me. And then he told his followers, here's how you make a disciple. You baptize them and you teach them everything I've commanded you. So understand that though it doesn't save you, Only what Jesus did saves you, and faith in him is what Jesus calls you to. Baptism and church membership are non-negotiables. So they're not options. They're not things that you can just choose to do. They're matters of obedience. Obeying the one that you say you believe is your Savior and Lord. He didn't give you an option. It's an absolute part of what he calls us to. So understand, do not think that when we want you to hear the good news about Jesus, that we just want you to make some private response to Jesus and then go on and live your life. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants you to be radically changed, like Peter's been talking about. And the way that we encourage that, the way that we help each other in that way, is that we make that profession public. So if you are trusting in Jesus and you have never demonstrated that through baptism, through joining a church, through being a part of church life, then I would encourage you to do that, to talk to us. That's what it means to make disciples, and that's what we're here to make. That's what it means to be a disciple, and that's what we're here to make. So how are you going to endure as a disciple? How are you going to endure rejection by the world? The same rejection that Jesus experienced first. You're going to join the company of his fellow rejected followers so that you can remind us, that we can remind you, so we can all remind each other of what is really true about us. We need to take this time out to remember that through Jesus, we are the ones who fulfill the worship God promises people would give. We are the ones who fulfill the honor God promises people would receive, and we fulfill the role God promises people would perform. So even though the people around you may say really mean things, I just saw on my Twitter feed come up, somebody said something, a believer just said something blatantly true. Gospel-oriented. Jesus is the only way. And got blasted by all kinds of pseudo-Christians and just non-Christians, and just got tore apart. That's going to happen. If you're faithful to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, people are not going to respond well to that. That's why we take this time out, because you can get inundated by that. And you can start to believe what they're saying about you. Maybe we don't belong here. Maybe they're right about us. This is what the timeout's for, so we know that that's not true. We are who God says we are. We are who God's word says we are. That's why we take this time out each week. And that's why we need it each week, to remember who we really are. Join me in prayer. Father, we want to recognize our weakness. It's not always easy. It's very natural for us to put on a front as though we are strong, that we can do things on our own, that we don't need others. Father, you have given us this body of believers. You've given us the opportunity to be part of this temple you're building. Temple of people, collectively, coming together, coming to Jesus. It's a privilege, and I pray that you would help us to see it as that and recognize our need to be part of it, not superficially a part of it, but genuinely a part of it, that we would recognize who we are as we are taught week after week who we are. And for those who have not responded with faith in Jesus, pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to that truth. They would see it. They would believe that Jesus is their Savior, their Lord. They would then join us and live like that. We ask for your strength, Father, to take your word and work it in our hearts so that it transforms us by your Spirit. Amen.